Brother Tim Thomason has chosen a nice long subject. I think you will agree. First century standards for the 20th century church. Brother Thomason.
For those who want that title again, it's First Century Standards for the 20th Century Church. While you're writing that down, I'll say that it's very nice to be here again. We've always enjoyed and appreciated the Portland Convention very much and look forward to it each year. We're sorry that Tammy is not with us today physically. I'm sure she's thinking about all of you. She was here earlier in June at the retirement center for 10 days, but she's taking a 6-week Spanish immersion class to finish up her graduation requirements, and what better place to be immersed in Spanish than in Mexico? So she is there, just finished her second week, and should be returning home in July in time to go to the International Convention. But she sends her love to all of you, as do the brethren in Albuquerque, who think about you and would like to see you in Albuquerque on March 19 of 1993, the Lord willing, for our pre-memorial convention. That's March 19, 20, and 21 of 1993, and we'll be sending programs in the next couple of months. Brother David Stein mentioned last night the love of the brethren in Allentown from last weekend's convention. I too had the privilege of being in Allentown, and there were two who specifically asked to be remembered to the brethren in Portland, brethren who you know well. One was Sister Dorothy Dolan, who was here in Portland at the retirement center, and it was nice to see her sitting at the registration desk when I walked in. And she sends her love, as do the Eckholtz, Bern and Barbara Eckholt, who many of you know. And something that I was not aware of, Brother Bern has been having a lot of pain with Lyme's disease. And his hands and feet were swollen, and he's in a lot of pain. I was just talking to Brother Ray Luke, and Brother Luke says he's still working, but undergoing a lot of pain and discomfort. So certainly they should be kept in our thoughts and prayers. We are told in 1 Corinthians 4:16 to imitate Paul. Now some might ask, why should we follow another man? But before you get settled in 1 Corinthians 4:16, look at 1 Corinthians 11:1, and I think Paul gives us the answer. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he said, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Furthermore, Paul wrote in Philippians 3:17, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." Here then is our first lesson. The lifestyles that Christians should live should be models worth following, as was the Apostle Paul's. The writer to the Hebrews said, this is Hebrews 6:12, "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." Heard a story of a man who was sort of tired, run down, didn't have a lot of energy or ambition, so he went to the doctor. He said, "Doctor, in plain terms, tell me what's wrong with me." He said, "Well, if you really want to know the truth, you're lazy." He said, "Well," so the patient said, "Well, in that case, give me it in medical terminology." Hebrews 6:12, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. We should strive to be doers of the word and not hearers only, as James tells us. May we not be like some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law who Jesus labeled as hypocrites. Jesus said of them that they honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Mark 7:6. Someone once wrote, "What you are speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you say you are." Our words and deeds should equal each other. The Apostle Paul was alert to follow the leading of God's Spirit. Acts 13:2 tells us that while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Paul was appointed to carry the message of God's grace to others. Failure to notice the breadth of the Lord's work and the privileges of service has proven a temptation to some and has led to fault-finding, bickering, and discouragements. Instead, we should mutually encourage, sympathetically assist, and increase in the joy of the Lord and the spread of His truth. This is from a reprint article, 4360, and I'd like to read two other sentences from that article. Brother Russell wrote, "Every member of Christ, and especially each one of teaching ability, should seek to take the broadest possible view of the Lord's work, and the most loving and appreciative view of every fellow servant's endeavors. This course leads to mutual upbuilding, while the other tends toward coldness and leanness, if not to backbiting and devouring one another." End of quotation. Paul told the Corinthians that we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:17. The word used here and translated as corrupt means to adulterate. The Greek word, which occurs once in the Septuagint, meant a huckster or tavern keeper. The verb came to mean to adulterate. In Isaiah 1:22, the Septuagint reads, "Thy wine cellars mix the wine with water." The NIV uses the word peddlers in 2 Corinthians 2:17. These peddlers, corruptors, or adulterators refer to false teachers who had infiltrated the Corinthian church. Such insincere, self-sufficient, boastful persons cleverly presented themselves in a persuasive manner. However, their chief interest was to take money from gullible church members. Does this have a familiar ring in today's religious circles? Paul, by contrast, had preached the gospel sincerely and free of charge, taking care not to be a financial burden on the Corinthian believers. We learn from Paul's example that ministers of the gospel are to be sincere, without mixed motives, seeking no personal gain. They should care only for the reputation of Christ. Such must be channels of the truth, not exhibitionists who put themselves in the forefront. Christ's ambassadors must strive to present the truth unadulterated by ideas of their own or by organizational bias or dictates. They should appeal to the hearer's interest in the kingdom of God, not to the self-interest of their hearers. The scriptures teach in many places the importance of being sincere. Philippians 1:9-11 is one such example. Paul there said that he prayed that their love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that they may approve things that are excellent, that they may be sincere, without offense, until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. A familiar Old Testament scripture tells us to fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. You probably recognize that as being Joshua 24:14. So we are to trust, serve, and worship God and God alone. Continuing this theme of sincerity, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word." In defending his trustworthiness against the slanders being spread about him, Paul appealed to the witness of his own conscience and to the Corinthians' firsthand knowledge of his character. He had spent 18 months with them when he first came to Corinth, so they could not plead ignorance of his integrity. One of the charges made against Paul was that of insincerity. It was said that he did not mean what he wrote, that his words were capable of double meanings, that he used worldly wisdom and was crafty and cunning in his arguments. Nothing can be more damaging to a man's reputation or influence than to call him insincere. It imputes base motives for his good actions. It suggests that he has selfish ends in view, while he appears to be seeking only the good of others. This shakes confidence, undermines influence, and makes others suspect his words and actions. The enemies of Jesus used this weapon. They could not deny his good deeds, so they tried to discredit his motives. They suggested that he was an emissary of the Prince of Darkness, camouflaged as an angel of light. They said that he wrought miracles by the power of Satan. The charge was easy to disprove. Christ saw in this attempt to turn his good into evil that willful blindness to the truth, which is apostasy. It means that the light has gone out in the person's life. The purification of our motives is part of the process of sanctification. None of us has any right to impugn the motives of others or to question their sincerity. We cannot see into their hearts, and it is not our place to judge. Paul's defense against the charge was twofold. For one, the testimony of his own conscience gave him confidence. He could look into his heart without self-reproach. He recognized, however, that his sincerity of purpose toward the Corinthians was not his own achievement. It was the work of God's Spirit and the gift of God's grace. For another thing, the Corinthians had acknowledged what they owed to Paul. Good work for a time may be done from improper motives, but in the end, the quality of our motive will affect the quality of our work. Paul ends this argument by bringing his readers and himself before the judgment seat of Christ. A man cannot do this and retain in his soul any lurking selfishness or cunning. We cannot live in the light of God's judgment and cherish grudges or animosities or persist in uncharitableness. 1 John 1:7 tells us that the secret of fellowship is walking in the light. Paul's confidence as a preacher did not rest on intellectual and oratorical ability, as did that of the Greek orators. Nor should we rely upon the wisdom of this world or the techniques employed by the worldly wise. Paul's success was attributed to a demonstration of the Spirit's power. The Greek word for demonstration is used of producing proofs in an argument in court. Paul's preaching was marked by the convincing demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul did not seek to please men. He told the Galatians that if he were still trying to please men, he would not be a servant of Christ. Paul once wore the yoke of slavery, but having been set free from sin by the redemption in Christ, he became a slave of righteousness, a slave of God. In Christ, Paul found the only right slavery. He was now Christ's property, subject to his will, and engaged in his service. Today, many people are enslaved to their job, their home, their hobby, pleasure, drugs, false religions, organizations, and other things. Matthew 23:8 tells us our master is Christ, and Christ alone, and all ye are brethren. During the course of his ministry, Paul exerted himself zealously, traveling thousands of miles on sea and land, establishing many congregations in Europe and Asia Minor. So he did not need letters of recommendation written with ink, but could point to living letters to persons who had become believers through his efforts. Paul humbly acknowledged that he was a slave, obligated to declare the good news. He did not take any credit to himself, but gave all honor to God as the one responsible for his growth and the one who had adequately qualified him for the ministry. Likewise, we must have confidence in the adequacy of God's message and have faith in its power. Otherwise, we could not stand up to the opposition that is from without and to the doubts that arise from within. Paul's spirit stood erect and firm, like a great tree amid drought and tempest, because his confidence was rooted in Christ. He was supported continually by the God who came to him through Christ. He had no confidence in himself apart from God. Likewise, we can do everything through him who gives us strength. I read recently in the sports page about a quotation, the famous football coach Bear Bryant, the late football coach from Alabama. He evidently said once, and they made a copy of this and put it in the locker room, he had an expression that tough times don't last, but tough people do. And I was thinking, in a spiritual analogy, as long as our strength is in the Lord, then as Paul said, he could do all things. Our qualifications for Christ's ministry are all God-given. Natural gifts are gratuities from him, and the full use of them is possible only as we are enriched and directed by the Spirit. The realization of our own insufficiency is important. Whatever gifts we may possess, we must realize that they are not of our merit, but of his grace. Paul highly valued his ministry, glorifying it and recognizing its possession to be an expression of God's mercy and that of his Son. When God calls and commissions his servants, he doesn't send them out to battle alone, but he supplies the strength necessary for them to persevere in the face of hardships and persecutions. Paul endured much, but did not complain. He knew that these trials were not the things that count in the Christian estimate of worth. It is not what we suffer, but how we bear it. And for what we suffer that make our suffering honorable. Above all, it is the depth and the quality of our love to men and to God which counts. Being imperfect, Paul experienced a continual conflict between his mind and the sinful flesh. But he did not give up. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 9:27. And if this sounds a little different, it's because it's from the NIV. Paul said, "I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." The apostle severely disciplined his body in serving Christ. He knew that he must serve the Lord with rigor and fight the good fight of faith. All the preaching we do to others will not get us into the kingdom. The victory is only to those who overcome. Just as long training and self-control are needed in the athletic arena if one is to win a race or a match, similar disciplines are required if excellence is to be achieved in the Christian way of life. Pleasures that make one soft or less sensitive to spiritual things are to be foregone or strictly curtailed. As Hebrews 12:1 tells us, we are to lay aside every weight that would entangle us. We grow in grace as we give ourselves to study, to meditation, to prayer, to fellowship, and to Christian service. Thinking of prayer, you've all read the papers recently about the Supreme Court's position on prayer in the schools. But working in the school, someone reminded me that you'll never eliminate prayer completely from schools. As long as teachers give tests, students will pray. So the court can do whatever it wants to do. Every aspect of life must be governed and permeated by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul was concerned about a certain slackness in these respects in Corinth. We today should also take note if we see these things happening in our own lives or in the lives of our brethren. Paul always kept the glorious prize of immortal life before him. After the suffering he viewed as nothing, all the suffering he viewed as nothing, in comparison with the glory to be received as a reward for faithfulness. Paul said in Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I have to remind myself of that scripture on occasion, many occasions. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. No one disputes the reality of the sufferings which we encounter. They are too real for anyone to dismiss them altogether. Even when they are endured for a high purpose, we can rise to meet sufferings when sustained by a new assurance. We gain the necessary confidence when we see our sufferings in the proper perspective. For the followers of Christ, just as real and of far greater significance is the glory that is to be revealed to us. As an inspired apostle, Paul had authority to command and give orders, and he did so. However, he preferred to appeal to the brethren on the basis of love, entreating them by the compassions of God and by the mildness and kindness of the Christ. Philemon verses 8 and 9 are interesting in this regard. There Paul wrote, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an ambassador, and now a prisoner also, for Christ Jesus. In the early church, an apostle was regarded as the very envoy of Christ, and his word was virtual law. So Paul could have almost exacted obedience, but he laid aside authority and pleaded only the love made known in Christ. Motives by the very word give power to men's deeds. We might well ask, in what direction does our motive move men, and how long does the drive last? Authority, even though apostolic, easily becomes pride in the user. And just as easily it breeds resentment in those commanded. I appreciate this scripture in Ephesians 6:4, where Paul said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. But then he had something to say to the parents also, if you recall. In the King James, the language is, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. NIV says, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. dealing as I do as a school administrator with middle school children, I hear the argument among teachers sometimes, I'm the teacher, do what I say. And that works with some. But I've seen teachers also that provoke their children to wrath. And as parents, that's a lesson for us. The plea of love in Christ, on the other hand, ennobles the pleader and may indeed finally melt the hearer. Love conquers all. This is the most effective way in which true Christian leadership can function. Paul was gentle and expressed tender affection for the brethren, exhorting and consoling them as a father. He took on the role of training his spiritual children. Three verbs summarize this ministry. Exhort, meaning to call to decisive action. Comfort, Paul was appreciative of their hard lot. And charge, reminding them of the solemn nature of their duty in Christ. The 20th century pupils in the school of Christ need also to be exhorted, comforted, and charged. Paul followed the Spirit's leadings. He did not give up when doors were closed to the east and the north. Instead, he went westward. Likewise, we should allow the Lord to have veto power in our life. One night at sea, a ship's captain saw what looked like the lights of another ship ahead of him. So he had a signalman send this message: change your course 10 degrees south. The reply came back: change your course 10 degrees north. He answered, I'm a captain. Alter your course south. The response was, I'm a seaman. Redirect your course north. By this time, the captain became very upset and angry, so he shouted, I said, change your course south. I am on a battleship. The seaman calmly spoke once more, change your course north. I'm in a lighthouse. Sometimes we face lighthouses, and it's not wise to engage a lighthouse. Sometimes it is better to alter our course and take a different direction. It may accomplish the same goal, but give us a different way of getting there. In closing, Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10 through 15 seem to summarize this great apostle. Not only does it give us a summary of the apostle Paul, but it provides for Timothy and for us a charge and commission. Paul wrote, this is 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 15. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. May we continue in what we have learned and in what we have become convinced of, Let us follow the example of Paul as he followed Christ. Paul's first century pattern presents a high and worthy standard for us today. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this time together, for thy word, for the example of our dear brother Paul, and for the examples of our dear brethren assembled today and those of the past. Help us to be followers of thee, to walk in the footsteps of our Lord, to be assisted and directed by thee, and to benefit from our experiences that thou hast given us. Forgive us for anything said or done amiss. And now we ask thy blessing upon this coming meeting, upon Brother Montag as he leads the testimonies, guide and direct each one here, that all that is said and done may be to thy honor and glory. We pray for those not present. Forgive us where we sin and fall short. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.